just one announcement before I start. We have had Sunday school classes getting too big, which is not really a problem. But because of that, the ladies' class is going to be out in the room that was the high school class. The high school class is going where the college-age class was. And because they want to use the big room at the end, we're setting up for Vacation Bible School. My class is going where the ladies' class was. Now, I hope I didn't totally confuse everybody. But some of us know where we're supposed to be going this time around. Okay. I want to start in a verse I'm actually not going to talk about during the sermon other than as sort of a prelude. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about Paul's instructions about worship and conduct and dress in the context of a culture that probably looks at most of it as hopelessly out of date, Father, help us to understand what your word actually says, and then give us hearts to listen and to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started 1 Timothy, one of the things I said was, if I do this, I'm going to have to preach on the second half of chapter 2. And this is not exactly a passage that I've wanted to talk about and longed to preach on. But one of the good things about preaching through a book is you got to cover everything. And so we're going to cover it, and hopefully we'll say what it says, and then we'll do what it says. And it starts out in verse 8. Now I'm going to follow my outline. One of the things we're going to do as we look at this passage is we're going to look at the words that are used, and we're going to go back to the Greek in some cases and look at them. There are no exact equivalents when you go from one language to another. One of my favorite stories about Bible translation was a guy, and I think it was Panama, trying to talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he says, what do I say? They've never seen a sheep. They've never seen a lamb. Well, an animal that has wool, we're talking about the tropics. They've never seen wool. Oh, okay. What animal do they use to sacrifice? Pigs. Oops, that's not going to work at all. That's not going to work at all. Words have meanings and they have connotations, and very often, if we don't go back and really look at what the original language said, we can get misled. So we're going to read the word men and women over and over again in this passage. And it's interesting that if we go to chapter 3 and verse 2, we're going to read, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, the word translated men in 1 Timothy 2:8 is translated husband in almost all translations of 1 Timothy 3:2. The word translated women or woman in 1 Timothy 2:9-15 is translated wife in most translations of 1 Timothy 3:2. 1 Timothy 2:8-12 is specifically talking about married men and women. And if you don't understand that, you're going to draw some conclusions that just aren't justified by the text. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in verse 8, but it's going to make a whole lot of difference as we continue going. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I am not a very emotional person under most circumstances. And I come from a background where we sang hymns and nobody raised their hands. But body language communicates. And if I'm standing up here preaching and you're slouched back in your chair with your legs crossed and your arms across your chest, I know what you're thinking. Our body language communicates, okay? And there are certain things that when we do them, we express something. And this will be way out for some of you. But you can communicate to a horse by doing this. And if you do this, you communicate something entirely different. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is to kiss toward, literally. You will find in the Old Testament that some translations will say bow, and others will say worship. And the bowing was an act of worship. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and I'm glad this is an example and not a command, it says he got down on his knees, he put his face to the ground, and he raised his hands. And then he prayed a long prayer, and I'm trying to think, how could he do that? But it was every part of his body was expressing what he was feeling. So as someone to whom this does not come naturally, lifting up holy hands, guys, is something that's in the scripture. Of course, it says you do it when you're praying, so not everybody's supposed to be looking. But I think the emphasis is, number one, we communicate with our bodies when we worship the Lord. And we ought to think about it at times. And I think the emphasis is probably as much on the hands being holy as it is on their being lifted. For the hands to be holy, they must be without anger and disputing. Philippians, arguing. God wants us to lift holy hands, and he wants them to represent what's going on in our heart, and he wants our heart to be submissive to him and at peace with those around us. Now we get to the fun verses. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Propriety essentially means with sound judgment. This is one of the few times I can look up a dozen, 20 translations and say most of them do not translate what the Greek says. And it's a very simple thing, and yet it really changes the meaning. Now, when you read not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls, in the Greek, it's not with elaborate hairstyles and gold or pearls. Now, wealthy Greek and Roman women did what they called plaiting, is the old English word. It wasn't just a hairdo. There was a whole lot of other hair that they purchased. And a wealthy Greek or Roman woman would often spend 8 hours having a slave weave that other hair into her hair so it would stay in place, and then weave in gold and silver and pearls. So when the NIV says elaborate hairstyles, we're talking something beyond anything I've ever seen in person. But I've seen pictures in books, and some of these are really, you know, they stick up about this high, and there's hair, and there's all sorts of jewelry in it. Does it make a difference? Well, yeah, it does, because it's not condemning wearing gold or pearls or jewelry. It's condemning the elaborate thing of weaving all this stuff into your hair and you know, spending 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours getting all dressed up for some special occasion. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 3, and 4 from the New American Standard, in part because the translation is more literal, but in part because I love the footnote. And some of you have heard me preach for years and never heard me quote a footnote, but I love this one. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, and it's referring to the same practice, and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Ryrie's footnote. This verse does not prohibit all jewelry. If it did, it would also prohibit all clothing. And yeah, it would. It condemns ostentation and enjoins modesty and meekness. Okay, we got through the clothing part. Next part. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. One of the things we learned in language school is if you want to know what a word means, read as much as you can in that language where that word is used. And if your definition doesn't make sense in the sentence, then you've got the wrong definition. I'm going to read you every time the Greek word quiet, that is translated quiet, shows up in the New Testament. They're not that many, and they're pretty instructive. Okay, I read 1 Timothy 2, but it's also in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 that we're supposed to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what does quiet mean there? Well, I think it means that we're supposed to be good citizens and we're not supposed to be raising a ruckus and causing disturbances and just causing trouble. Acts 22, verse 2. Paul has been arrested for supposedly bringing non-Jews into the temple. And they're going to beat a confession out of him, and he tells them he's a Roman citizen, and then he asks to speak, and they let him speak. And he stands up to speak, and he speaks in Aramaic, Hebrew. The Aramaic is usually what we use for the Hebrew spoken at that point in time. And Acts 22, verse 2 says, when they heard him speaking to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And here, it's obviously talking about someone is addressing a crowd, and the people in the crowd are being quiet so the speaker can be heard. It's also in 1 Peter 3, chapter 4. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And by the way, it doesn't say in God's sight in women. It just says a meek and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. And here it's talking about an attitude. And in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm using the English Standard here because the NIV isn't literal at all, Paul is writing about people who weren't working. And it seems to indicate in the context, he said, Jesus is coming back, so we're just not going to work. We're just going to wait for Jesus. Now, such persons we command to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Well, if you've got a job, you have to talk occasionally. You may have to listen more than you talk. But it's obviously not a command to never say a thing at work. Vines describes this word as someone who does not cause a disturbance. Okay, now, the similar instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 seem to be about women questioning their husbands about what is being said. It was customary for men to sit on one side and women and children on the other. Actually, in some parts of the Middle East, it still is customary. Now, guys, how many times have you gone to church or to hear a speaker and he said something and you've nudged your wife and said, "Did you agree with what he just said or she just said?" Nah. Wives, how many times have you sat in church or gone to hear a speaker and you heard something and you nudged your husband and said, "Did you agree with what he just said? Aha, I think I'm right." Can you imagine what it would be like in a church service with the women on one side and the men on the other? And did you agree with what he just said? I think that's what it's talking about. Now, what about, "I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man"? In Acts 18:3, we have Paul going on one of his missionary journeys, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, keep the name straight, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. In Acts 18, we have Apollos come to Ephesus. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila. Now that's fascinating, because Greek and Roman custom was to always list the man's name first. The man's name is listed first in Acts chapter 18. But when it talks about their instructing Apollos, Priscilla is mentioned first. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. If you think Paul didn't know a lot of people, read Romans chapter 16. The greetings go on and on. This is in verse 3. And in the Greek, it's Prisca, not Priscilla. That's sort of like Tom and Thomas. It's a common shortened nickname. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus." And he puts Priscilla first again and calls her a co-worker. Now, I think what you're going to have to do is take all of Scripture and say, Paul is dealing with a situation and he's saying he doesn't want married men being taught by their wives or married women teaching married men from a position of authority in the church. When you get to the next chapter, elders are to be the husband of one wife. That's fairly simple. And I could give you a lot of other verses, but I'm going to give you just one. And again, I'm using New American Standard here. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." Okay, so who is all? Well, all is everybody. If everybody can learn and everybody can be exhorted, then everybody can prophesy. I mean, you can't change the meaning of the word halfway through the verse. It means what it means all three times. And if I really wanted to get controversial, I could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and talk about head coverings, and there's no way I'm going to do that. But it talks about women praying or prophesying in the church, and Paul's fine with it, and the head covering issue, okay? So Paul is not saying that a woman can't teach. I sat in a Sunday school class at a church we went to for a fairly brief period of time, and there was only one Sunday school class for adults. And it was taught by a woman who was very knowledgeable, pretty gifted. And her husband was in the class. And about the third time she told him his suggestion was dumb, I was done. Basically, God does not allow anything in the church that goes contrary to the order he established in the home. I can't find a verse. It's something Dad used to say, and it's something I really believe. Paul is dealing with a particular situation, a particular problem. Now, I'm not following the notes real close, but what I think we're talking about is authoritative teaching, where a person gets up, they represent the church, they're saying this is how it is. We had a lady teacher in language school at New Tribes, and she went to the mission field with her husband, and the Indians killed her husband, and she led the people who murdered her husband to the Lord. And you listen to somebody like that. And she had a way of standing up in chapel and sharing truth in such a way that we all felt convicted, but she never came across as an authority. She would talk about experience, and she would talk about what the Lord showed her. And it can be done. And so we need to just stay within the parameters of what the scripture says. Now, at this point in time, somebody's going to say, yeah, but that's back then. This is now. We got to understand the culture. We got to understand the context. Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He doesn't say, in this culture, you ought to do this. He goes back to Adam and Eve. Now, it's really obvious that Paul accepted Genesis chapters 1 to 3 as literal history. So did Jesus. Matthew 19, Jesus talking. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's not the topic this morning, but Jesus, Paul, I can find it in Peter and other, I can find it in Jude. The writers of the New Testament accepted Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as literal history. We need to do the same thing, and you don't have to lose your mind to do it. There's more evidence for that than for the nonsense that's out there. You get the same sort of thing in 2 Corinthians. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, when we talk about Eve being deceived, if you read Genesis 2 and 3, God told Adam not to eat from the tree. And then he created Eve. So God told Adam, Adam told Eve. Adam knew what God said. Eve knew what Adam told her God said. That's not exactly the same thing. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then in chapter 3, she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. If you take this at face value, the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened to sin when Adam ate, not when Eve ate. And I have this picture in my mind, and it's not real complimentary to Adam. Well, God told me we weren't supposed to do this, but she wants to do it, so I'm going to stand here, and if she does it and nothing bad happens, then I'll do it. And I'm not feeling real great about Adam right then. I think that's what he did. And sin entered the world when Adam disobeyed a deliberate command. Men and women are wired a little differently. I'm told that a woman has twice as many connections between the two sides of her brain as a man does. That's why 6 months after you have a fuss over something, the guy is having trouble remembering it, and the woman can tell him exactly what he said and what he was wearing when he said it. Because everything is emotional. I don't want to start a fight this morning. But we remember things that are emotional, and women are wired differently, and their emotions are more engaged most of the time than men's are, which means that a man can more easily disconnect how he feels, think logically about something, and do the right thing. I've told this story, I got it from Reader's Digest years ago, about a lady who met her husband in the operating room. She was a surgical nurse, he was a surgeon. And she writes and says, "He used to drive me nuts. He would say to me, 'Now let's put all of our emotions aside and look at this logically.' And I would say, 'How in the world can you do that?'" They ended up on the mission field in Brazil. And one day, their 16-year-old son had all the symptoms of a ruptured appendix. And they're about 10 days from a hospital. And she says, "What are we going to do?" And he says, "I'm a surgeon. I'm going to operate." "But he's your son." "Yeah, I'm a surgeon. I'm going to operate. You're a nurse. You're going to assist." And then he calmly took his son's appendix out, sewed him back up. And she said, "It still drives me nuts when he says it, but then I think about my son and their times." Now, I'm going to say something, guys. It is far easier for us to put our emotions aside. We do it all the time, whether we want to or not. It's far easier for us to put our emotions aside and say, "This is the right thing to do," which means we are far more accountable to God for the decisions we make, because we have the ability to do that easier than our wives do. I think that's part of the reason things are set up the way they are. But I do know that God holds us accountable to a higher degree than he does our wives for what goes on in our families. And now we've got the last verse. "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Some of the commentaries say godly Christian women will be brought safely through the birth of their children. That simply isn't always true. You'll find quite a few people taking the second option. Women will be saved through the childbearing, the birth of the Messiah. The Greek has the definite article before childbearing, not the possessive pronoun. And so linguistically, it's very possible. And so they would say this is a reference to the birth of Christ. And looking at it, that's possibly what Paul means. I'm not going to say it isn't, but it doesn't flow with what he's talking about in the context. And I'm not going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he talks about younger widows getting married and why that's a good thing. But I think that's not what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is women will be saved through accepting the role that God has assigned them of becoming a mother and raising children. Now, we use the word saved to describe conversion to Christ almost exclusively. But the Greek word sozo in the New Testament talks about being saved from hell at conversion. It talks about being saved from the power of sin during this life, and eventually being saved from even the presence of sin. The Greek word is translated healed. It's translated in the NIV survive in Matthew chapter 23. It means to be delivered, to be rescued. And let me give you a couple verses. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Forgiveness comes through Jesus' death. Victory comes through Jesus living his life through us. We're saved by his life. That passage is not talking about the forgiveness of sins. And Paul does this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, he's obviously not talking about Timothy getting saved. He's sent him as a missionary to the church in Ephesus. He's talking about living in victory over sin, and he's saying, be careful what you do, and be careful what you believe and teach, and that will lead to living in victory over sin. So a bunch of things to think about. What we do with our hands, and for that matter, our entire bodies, can be a part of worship. And those of us who grew up never raising our hands ought to think about it. Prayer should be without anger and arguing. Women should dress modestly, with their primary adornment being what they are inside. In a church setting, married women should not teach or assume authority over married men. Quietness does not refer to absolute silence, but is saying not to be disruptive. These principles are not rooted in culture, but go back to the creation and the fall. Now I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling. I think one of the things that is going on in American culture is we have chosen to disregard God's instructions for how he made us. And very often that begins with what is usually called women's lib or something like that, where the whole idea in the church becomes women are spiritually gifted, they're saved, they're of equal value to God, there shouldn't be any difference in the roles. But once you start down that path, it seems that somewhere along the line, eventually, we start questioning what are men's roles, what are women's roles, is there a real difference between men and women and the roles that they are supposed to take? And if you go far enough down that path, you start having people saying, well, our body is just physical. How I perceive myself is what's really important. And I've noticed that a lot of churches that seemingly for good reasons do not agree with the plain teaching of this passage have over time started accepting all sorts of other ideas about gender and sexuality and who should do what in the church. And I think we've just simply got to say, if God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I can't give you the quote, but I found it fascinating. You sit in doctor's offices and you pick up anything you can to read back when you got to sit in a doctor's office. But it was in Red Book, and it was fascinating. It was a study on happiness. And it seemed to surprise them incredibly that people who take traditional roles as husband and wife are happier than people who don't. When you look at what our culture is encouraging, when you look at what our culture is saying is okay, one of the things that should flag us is suicide rates are 3 to 4 times higher among the gay and lesbian community. And they'd say that's because of persecution, and it's not. Suicide rates are probably 20 times higher among transgenders. And that's not because of persecution either. That's because everybody needs to accept them as God made them, male or female, and they need to accept what the Bible says about how we are to live the way God made us. And if we choose not to live within that framework, we're not going to find happiness and peace and contentment. We're going to find a lot of pain and sorrow. I learned a long time ago to stop thinking about sin as something God said, don't do it, and then it was arbitrary. Anything God calls sin, he calls sin because it's harmful and destructive. And accepting God's rules for marriage, sexuality, church order are good, and they're good for us. And that's why God told us those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is timeless, that the principles are rooted in creation, and that we can trust you, that if we do things the way you tell us to do them, you will bless us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.